too often, right? We maybe use amazing or wonderful, but awe is like when you are just overwhelmed by something. This past summer, my family had the opportunity to do a trip out west, and we saw some of the sights out there, and I would say those generated awe, seeing Old Faithful blow up and looking at the Grand Tetons and the broad expanses out there of the American Plains, where sometimes you're driving and you don't see a house as far as you look, and you just, big sky country of Montana. We saw wildlife too. There was one point where a buffalo walked, or a bison, depending on what you call them, a buffalo walked right by our tent, and Laura was inside the tent. I said, hey, look out your tent window, and then from about me to these guys up here was a buffalo, and she's like, oh my. 2 tons of muscle there walking by. Thankfully, we did not see grizzlies in the tent and or the campsite, so I was grateful for that. You know, there was a study done sometime back on this idea of awe and how it shows up in human beings. Animals do not awe. Animals feel fear, but humans are the one creature that's able to be in awe. And awe is a mixture of fear and wonder. It's not total fear, but it's wonder. And maybe you have this symptom, like your hair stands on end when you're in awe. There's different ways that it manifests itself. But one thing they found was that awe causes human beings to think outside themselves. It causes them to think of others, to think of God. And so cultivating a lifestyle of awe actually helps us to keep the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, all those things that God asks us to do. When we are thinking outside ourselves, we're thinking of Him, we're loving others as ourselves. So awe starts that process. And one conclusion, I was looking at several others who had done sermons on this passage. I'm going to do Psalm 139. And one particular person said that this is a passage about awe. Often we put this on mugs, Psalm 139, we put it on mugs or t-shirts. It might be spoken of at conferences, and it gets the focus of it sometimes gets on us. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But what this passage is really about is a passage about God. It's not about us. And it's a passage that is meant to inspire us towards awe. And one conclusion I've drawn is that we are often, as a people, are lacking in awe. We aren't walking around in awe. I heard one speaker, she said this illustration that really sums this up. She was in one of the national parks that has the sequoia trees. You know, those huge trees that go up forever. And if you could just do that slide. The sequoias, that's looking up one of those, and or a tree similar. And she saw these amazing trees, and there was a young family she was watching, and at the base of one of these trees was a bench, and there was a little kid sitting with their iPad playing Angry Birds. And she said, that was the greatest illustration of how we can be so absorbed in the stuff and be having the awe of God or creation right behind us, and we're absorbed in other things. We're not living in awe. And sometimes the mundane will drown out the awe in us. So as we're going through Psalm 139 this morning, I believe it's challenging us this way. If you're taking notes, let God lead you into the way of awe. Let God lead you into the way of awe. So John Kurtz is going to read that for us this morning. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I believe it'll also be up here on the screen. He's going to read to us today from Psalm 139 in the ESV version. Yeah, it's on. Okay.
To the choir master, a psalm of David, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
As we journey through this psalm, we see that letting God lead us into the way of awe happens in three stages. First, we must discover who God is. Second, we must deal with who God is. And third, we must delight in who God is. So first, discover who God is. And I encourage you to keep following along in your Bibles, if you will, in Psalm 139. In this psalm, we see theology made practical and relatable to our experience. We see that what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. That's a fancy word, but there's attributes of God that we can have. We can be loving, we can be faithful, we can be kind. Those are things we can have that are attributes of God. But there's other attributes of God that we cannot have. His omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. These omni means all-encompassing. So this psalm deals with that. The first one is his omniscience. Verse 1 through 6, if you're following along, those show us this all-knowing aspect of God. That's what the word omniscience means. It means all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know about everything. And so the psalmist relates this to his experience. He's saying, oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And as I've said many times before, often in the Hebrew, this word know is not just mentally knowing, it's experiencing. He knows us. You know, I often said, you know, before I had Ethan, I knew what it was to have kids, and then I had a child. Now I know, right? So this is the know that it's talking about. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. And you see all these things that are opposite, and they're saying it, basically when I sit down and rise up, you know everything. And what's interesting is the word lay down could also mean your private life. Often laying might be a sexual term. So he knows the public life. He knows the private life. He knows all the dark closets. He knows everything that's out there. So you're getting the sense here from this. He knows everything. Even before you speak something, he knows it. He knows the intent of your heart. I was going to show a clip, but the movie is not that great. But there was a movie some while back called What Women Want. Mel Gibson was in that. And I would not recommend the movie. But in the movie, he gets zapped and he can hear the thoughts of women. And it gets a little crude, but he's overwhelmed as he's hearing all the thoughts. Imagine, just kind of plays out that premise. What if you could hear what people were actually thinking? It would probably be shocking, as that movie was. So, not recommending it, but God knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows everything, and that's a frightful thing, is it not? And the next quality the psalmist deals with here is his omnipresence. Verses 7 through 12 show us that God is everywhere. And he's not everywhere like gas. If I was to open a canister of helium or sulfur or something in here, eventually it would disperse and you'd smell the rotten eggs, right? If I open sulfur gas in here. God is not dispersed throughout all creation. It's saying here his face, his presence is everywhere. His focus, his eye. Look at me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where can I feel from your presence? Or one way to translate that is your face. You know, what we face. You know, often we'll do that with kids, you know. I'll be working with the young people and I'm like, look at me, right? And I know if I've got their eyes, I've got their attention. So imagine this. God's attention is everywhere all the time. He's not unaware of this. And it's hard for us even to pay attention to this sermon, I imagine. It's hard for us to do more than one thing at a time. So this is, if you were to consider that God has intentional presence everywhere all the time, is kind of mind-blowing. The last one is his omnipotence that this one focuses on. Omnipotence is all-powerful. All-powerful. And it kind of goes into this with creation. And it's talking about not just creation in general, but the creation of the psalmist. He's saying, you formed me. You created me. He is the creator. And so we see that in verses 13 through 16. So that first aspect of letting God lead us to awe is to discover who he is. So we see here who he is. Now, when we start to see who God is, the second point is we need to deal with who God is. If God knows everything about you and I, if there's nowhere we can escape his active presence, and if he is the one who made us and numbers our days and everything else in our lives, we are faced with two stark realities. First, the all-powerful God is a radical threat to us. Imagine this. The psalmist here, we don't often see it in the language, but when he says in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand upon me, we think of like a warm hug. But that word hem in is like you besiege a city. These are warfare terms. And you lay your hand upon me is like you grip me and you don't let me go. Maybe like you might do with a kid, you know, you grab them by the shoulder and you're, ah! Okay, that's the picture here. And so what the psalmist is saying, when I realize how you are, it almost smothers me like a blanket. It's so frightening to be fully realized. Often you'll see this. When people come into the presence of God, what happens to them in the stories of the Bible? They fall like they're dead. Why do you think that happens? I imagine there's no more of this. to be utterly revealed and know you're utterly revealed, it just knocks us over. We cannot bear it. You know, I like reading fantasy. I remember I read a book called The Sword of Shannara, and in this book, the evil guy, the only thing that could defeat him was the Sword of Shannara, and you know what the sword would do? All it would do is reveal the truth. It wasn't anything, like wasn't shooting lightning bolts out or anything, but when the sword came into someone's presence, it would reveal the truth. And the evil character in this novel, all that he was made of was lies. And so when you bring the truth in, he would disappear. It would destroy him. But the hard part was whoever would have to take up the sword, it would reveal all the truth about them, and they would often be undone because all the truth about them would be revealed. So it was a frightening thing to bear the sword because it would show you for what you really are. All your pretense, all the lies, everything would just be and it often would destroy folks. So God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence is he knows everything about you. You cannot escape him, and he has all control. That's a frightening thought, if not for another reality. So let's go on. But I'm reminded just in this idea here of how this is hard for us. Tim Keller shares this illustration. He says when he came to New York 20-some years ago, everybody's reading these books by a therapist named Scott Peck, and he had a book called People of the Lie. And he was sharing one story of his therapy sessions with a woman named Charlene, not her real name, I imagine. And Charlene was saying she was experiencing meaninglessness. And she said this, "I just don't know what I live for. I have no desire to live." And from the intake interview, he remembered she used to be very involved in church. And so, in fact, she had been a Sunday school teacher. So in the session, he said something like this, "Well, you were pretty active in church. What does Christianity say about the meaning of life?" And she looked him in the eyes, and her eyes narrowed, and she said, "I'm not a Christian anymore. I just believe in love, and I don't really know what the meaning of life is." And he said, "Well, but couldn't your Christianity tell you something about the meaning of life? What does Christianity say about the meaning of life?" And she looked at him and rolled her eyes, and in a flat monotone, like a child, "We exist for the glory of God," she said sullenly, as if she was being at gunpoint, having this extracted from her. The idea that she had been told when she was little was that the meaning of life was to live for the glory of God. So when he asked her what Christianity says is the meaning of life, she was obviously very unhappy, very sullen, and very resentful in her reply. So he said, "Okay, does this help you at all?" And then she exploded and said, the real stuff started to come out here. "I can't do that. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not live for God. I want to live for me. I want to live for myself." And he went on to say, Jonah, David, Sartre, Charlene, all these different people in history could say this, "Let me out of here. Where can I go? Why? Because I can't be what I want to be. I want to live free." Of course, if the meaning of life is to live any way you want, then if there is a God like this, you can't live that way, right? If God is omnipresent, if he is omnipotent, we aren't truly free. So often people will say, there is no God. They don't like a God like that. You know, David goes from being really upset, he's basically saying, "Let me out of here," and now he moves on in the psalm to the second stark reality, that the all-powerful God can radically transform us. This all-powerful God is deeply threatening, but if this all-powerful God is good, then he can make a difference, could he not? He knows you. He's everywhere. He has all power. And if he had good intent towards you and I, what kind of difference would that make in our lives? That would be huge, would it not? If God knew all about us in our sin, we could not escape him. And if he did not offer a solution to our sin, it would be a pretty hopeless existence, would it not? But the psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." He has seen the God who knows everything, who is everywhere, and who is all-powerful, and he comes out of the hard realization, he realizes that he's not destroyed. He said, you see me, when I wake up, I'm not dead, you're still here with me. And one of the keys to this psalm is that if you look at verse 1, what does verse 1 say? This frames the whole psalm. Oh, Lord. What word for God is that? Yahweh. How is Yahweh used in the Old Testament? Personal covenant God. So he's saying, oh God of the covenant, I'm part of your covenant people. That is the basis that you are good to me because of your covenant. And we under the new covenant of Christ, the only basis by which our sin problem is solved is what? The cross. What Jesus did on the cross. It's not your or my righteousness. It's not how sorry we are. It's only the only basis for our sin being forgiven is our putting ourselves under Christ. His blood covering our sins. So if we can truly say, Yahweh, the covenant God, even though he knows everything about you, you are naked before him, you can be confident that he has goodwill toward you because of what Christ has done. And this leads to the third point. You know, we discover and then we deal with who God is. The last part is we can begin to delight in who God is rather than running to run away and flee this God who knows everything, who is everywhere, who is all-powerful. We can say, I submit to you. I delight in you. I am in awe of you. You are beyond me. I can't understand you who knows everything. I can't escape you who is everywhere. And I can't fight against you who is all powerful. I submit to you. What helped us unlock this? Now, this last part, often people will not preach on it. And Psalms can go this way sometimes. You know, I don't know if you've felt a little like, ugh. Verses 19 through 22, he's basically saying, Lord, slay the wicked. I hate them. Not only do I hate them, I loathe them. They are my enemies. That doesn't sound like the New Testament, love your enemies, Jesus on the cross praying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How do we reconcile these two? It's a little tricky, right? Well, I think Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 helps us with this. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He writes this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Those sound like omnipotence, right? Be strong in the Lord and strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And this is where he gets to it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Basically, he's saying our enemies now are not other people. Who are our enemies? Here he goes on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So, under the new covenant, Jesus had said in Matthew, you know, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. And the New Testament talks about that Christ has brought down that dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. That dividing wall of hostility between us and others. That others are no longer our enemies. They may be enslaved to the lies of the enemy, but they are not your enemy. Satan, sin, and then we see here the flesh as well. Romans 8 talks about this. Romans 8:13 also says that our enemy is the wicked nature within us. Like that woman in the illustration, the part that says, I don't want to live for God, I want to live for me. Right? The selfish part of us, that is one of our greatest enemies, is our flesh. The Bible calls it our flesh, that selfish nature. And it says here in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when we are living in awe, it will force us to deal with sin. Because if God knows everything, I hide nothing from him. If he's everywhere, he's always been there when I've been doing what I shouldn't. If he's all-powerful, he is a just God. And it causes us, when you come into God's holiness, the sin is revealed for what it is. The lie it is, the rebellion it is. And you cannot treasure it anymore. It forces you and I to deal with the sin. I've heard it said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And what this passage is showing, that after he's had this huge experience of awe, he goes right into saying, I hate sin. Sin is bad. I loathe it with an utter loathing. I count it my enemy. And do you and I have that view towards sin in our lives? Or do we kind of have it as a little pet, like in those Disney movies, a little pet that we follow around and we think it's this cute little thing? And there may be a period where it looks sort of cute, but tigers grow up, do they not? And then they eat us. So that little cub, that little tiger you think is so cute, that little sin that you are tolerating will eventually grow up and eat you alive. The second aspect of delighting is being eager to be laid bare before your Maker. The psalm ends with one of the most famous prayers of Scripture. You may have memorized this or seen it on a coffee mug or a t-shirt, or you have it on a bookmark in your Bible. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is one of the most famous prayers, but what this is asking, and David, after he's realized all this, there's an element, instead of hiding, he's saying, God, give it to me. I want to know you. I want you to search. You know my heart. Help me to know my heart. Often he knows us better than we know ourselves. And we can be in self-denial. We can be in delusion. We can think we're better than we are. And he's saying, God, reveal my motives. Reveal me, not just to destroy me. How's that end? And lead me in the way everlasting. You get this sense of he's grabbing us by the hand, not the firm grip before, but he's taking us by the hand and leading us out of the way that's going to lead to destruction to the everlasting way. So living in awe is a journey. We discover who God is. Maybe you're just like, I don't care about God. You don't really know who he is then. He knows everything about you. You can't escape him. He's all powerful. There's no higher power in all the universe. So if you are against him, you're in trouble. You don't know God if you think you can get away from him. Second, deal with God. You kind of, God is everywhere. But then the truth of the Bible is that God opens the opportunity for any to come to him through Christ. So I can come to this all-powerful, all-knowing God, and he will forgive me. He will provide a way for me. Why would I want to resist him? And then you move from dealing with God to delight. I want to be in his presence. I want him to purify me, to lead me in the way everlasting. I believe that he is love and he has goodness for me. So we're going to close out the service today with a song. It's by Holland, an artist named Holland, and it's called Living in Awe. And what I want you to consider as you listen to this song is, don't consider who you want God to be, but consider who he says he is and who the Bible says he is. As you consider that, let the knowledge of the fact that he knows everything about you, is everywhere, and is all-powerful sink into your heart. And I would like you to ask this question. Am I willing to pray like the psalmist, that he would search me and know my heart? Am I willing to pray that he will reveal the ways in me that are not right and lead me out of those ways? So if Sarah, if you could put that on, and Abby, if you would get the lights. Let's just be in prayerful contemplation of what the Lord wants to say.